So, little parable here. A sales associate, using the point of sale device, keyed in 5-5 and handed it over to the customer. I could ask Jennifer, what would happen if you only keyed in 5-5? 55 cents. Forgot to put in the 0-0 to move it over so that it was the $55. Well, the customer didn't say anything, quickly tapped and got the item for less than a dollar. Well, the manager had to rebuke the careless associate. But then notice what the manager did. Immediately after that, the manager commended the sales associate for the great job she or he had done in setting out the spring merchandise. Well, this parable is to show us that even though initially the sales associate had to hang his or her head in shame because of the mistake, immediately after lifted up the head because of the praise for the job of staging the merchandise. Well, this is how God actually deals with his people. And if you look, last time I was in this pulpit in the evening, I dealt with the last part of Isaiah 43, and you'll notice there that there's a rebuke. Now, remember that in the old manuscripts, there's no paragraphing, no chapter divisions. And immediately after the rebuke, the very first words of chapter 44 are, but now. And God disciplines and punishes, yes, his people, but he never rejects his people. And there's this common theme that runs through, certainly through Isaiah, and I point it out when we see it, but it's certainly a theme in Scripture, that in the midst of the cursing, in the midst of challenging for sin, nevertheless, he's willing to forgive. And this cycle repeats because we don't listen and constantly end up in rebelling and doing things that don't please God. And yet, God loves us and never abandons us if we are among the redeemed. And this is an important principle to remember. It doesn't give us an excuse to go out and sin. And what does John say? If we sin, or when we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So that theme runs all the way through Scripture. So as we look at these verses here in Isaiah 44, 1-5, let's begin with verses 1 and 2. And what we find here, it says, But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Whom I have chosen. Little parable again. You can think you were in gym class in high school and two teams, and the team captains have been appointed and they're going to start choosing who they want on their teams. Well, I'm sure that you weren't too pleased if you were one of the last ones to be chosen to be on the team. Or think of a child who's been adopted and the child says, why did my mother abandon me? Well, maybe the mother didn't abandon the child. Maybe the mother died in giving birth, and that's just not been communicated to the child. And what do the parents often say in a situation like this? We chose you. We selected you. And the adoptive parents assure the child. Or think of another example. A groom seeing that beautiful bride coming up the aisle and saying, in absolute amazement, she chose to marry me as she comes up the aisle. Well, this is what we have here, that God has chosen his people. This is a language of adoption. It's a language of affection. And he uses the two terms here, Jacob and Israel, the two names for the same individual. And he says twice in here, I have chosen you. Well, Paul speaks later that we have received the Spirit by adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Three times, Paul refers to our adoption as sons. I read from Romans 8:15, but also in Romans 8:23, Galatians 4:5, and Ephesians 1. God has chosen us and adopted us into his household. And what's interesting, if you go to the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 1:5, Paul connects up there predestination with adoption, meaning that he has chosen his people from the depths of eternity. He has chosen his people. Notice that he uses here the terms Jacob and Israel, the names of the one individual, but he also uses another interesting name, Jeshurun. Well, if you go to the commentaries, there's lots of debate about what Jeshurun means. If you just translate the Hebrew word, it could mean upright, it could mean beloved. Well, it doesn't matter, because either of those, upright or beloved, it can apply in this case, because God is saying, you are my upright ones, you are my beloved ones. And God views his chosen children as holy, as having been set apart, because he imputes, assigns righteousness to them. He loves them so much that he has declared them to be righteous. Just a simple application is, do we see that when we're walking through the valley of despair? Do we see that God has chosen each one of us? Do we see it when he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you? In verse 2, there's interesting also. Not only has he chosen, but he has created us. Now, the creation he's talking about here, and we looked at this a few sessions ago in Isaiah, is not the physical creation like we read in Psalm 139, formed in the womb. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the formation of the nation that came out of Egypt, out of the womb of Egypt. And they were reborn, in a sense, out of Egypt. And it points to the rebirth of spirit coming out of a spiritual Egypt, where we see that Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Paul, in Ephesians 2, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This idea of being created is really recreation, of being born again, brought out of the Egyptian captivity, physical or spiritual. And because he's adopted us and he has recreated us, he has given us the inheritance of firstborn ones. He has assured us, and Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer in the upper room, that he has gone ahead preparing a place, and I will come for you. I will never forsake you. And there's an everlasting inheritance prepared for those who've been adopted into his household. Now, in verse 3, as we move on, it says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land," and we sang about that in the previous psalm, "on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and on my blessing and my blessing on your descendants." I mentioned opening that we're going to deal with water, and obviously even if you have the notes in front of you there, you see that it's entitled "The Water" there. What are some properties of water? One property is called capillary action, that water in the soil can actually go suck up right through the plant and go up into the leaves. It's called capillary action. Transparency is a feature, because if it wasn't transparent, fish couldn't swim. They couldn't see. Another interesting feature of water, and it's one of the few substances that actually gets larger when it freezes. Most things shrink when they freeze, but water actually gets larger. And that's important, because then it floats. And if it didn't, lakes would freeze from the bottom up and nothing could live. Instead, the water freezes up on the top and provides an insulating layer for the life below. An interesting property. It actually expands when it freezes. There's other important features such as surface tension, ionizing capacity, the solvent capacity that you can create solutions with it. If we didn't have that, you couldn't wash your clothing. It also has the ability, it's erosive force to help create new soil in areas. And evaporation, so that we have the cycle for rain. Like, amazing properties in water. 71% of the Earth's surface is water. 71%. And in our bodies, 60% of our bodies is water. So water is an incredibly important aspect of life. And it's interesting, the very first thing God created was water. Because Peter tells us that he says, well, we read it in Genesis 1, basically the earth was a ball of water and the Holy Spirit was hovering over it. And Peter says that he made it out of water in 2 Peter 3:5. Those people that are desperately looking for life out in extraterrestrial life out there, intelligent life, I should say, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, what are they looking for? Signs of water. In fact, I read an article just the other day that they think there's a lot of water on Mars. Some of it's in the polar regions and some of it's underground. But they're looking for water because they believe that if you're going to have organic life, you need water. And that's certainly from our experience. So water is essential for life, at least at the way that God has created organic life on this earth. Crops need water. And when rain comes down, it gives a temporal blessing as it brings water to the land and plants then can blossom and flourish. But it is also a symbol of spiritual blessing. When abundant water is poured out spiritually, the streams go out into the wasteland. And that's what the symbology of the water, a little trickle coming out of the altar, and there's no conceivable way that that would keep increasing in a natural phenomenon. The little trickle doesn't become a big river. It's a spiritual message that is being given there. And a spiritual crop is what is being described by Isaiah here. The descendants, and notice it says right in verse 3, I will pour my spirit on your offspring. So it's not talking about temporal rain and water and blessings on your descendants. It's spiritual outpouring of water that's here. A spiritual crop. And that's what in John passage we read. And Jesus is talking about spiritual water. The woman says, well, get me to drink so I don't have to come to this well again. She misunderstood initially, but later she understood. She went into the city. She told the people, and they all come out. And Jesus tells the disciples, the fields are white unto harvest. And he's not talking, although they may have been physically ready for harvest, he's talking about a spiritual harvest. Because he then says, pray that the harvesters will be sent out, meaning the preaching of the gospel. This idea of that a spiritual crop will be the result of this water, the spiritual children of believers, whether they're physical children or ones that are brought through the preaching of the gospel. The overflowing of water into a vast multitude that is uncountable. So water here in verse 3 is very critical, and it's a symbol of spiritual growth and spiritual outpouring. But we also need water to clean things, to clean our hands, our clothes, or you have to clean the back deck or whatever it is. So water cleanses from physical dirt and filth. And so again, it's a symbol of cleansing from moral pollution. If you remember when Alan preached not too long ago on the baptisms of Samak and Elham and what's her name, Liana? Yeah, that family. He mentioned one of the attributes of the water is it's a symbol of cleansing. There's other reasons, but it's a symbol of cleansing, of moral pollution. And we read this, for example, in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your unrighteousness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So water sprinkled on is a symbol of cleansing. Also, Paul says in Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so a second aspect is not just that the water is producing fruit and crops spiritually, but it is also washing away moral pollution. And this, notice that he says, I will pour out my spirit. And that's also here in verse 3. Then when the Holy Spirit is poured out as living water, there's going to be spiritual renewal, restoration, revival. And in the temporal context here, this would have been the reforms under Hezekiah when this was written. But it's symbolizing something far greater than the reforms under Hezekiah, although that's certainly the context. And it's symbolizing the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and thousands were converted, and that river is starting to get larger and larger as they are brought into the kingdom. God's stream coming out from the new church, the new temple, starting to expand. Now it's knee-deep in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, it's so deep that you can't swim in it because it continues to increase. And God sends revivals and reformations and reforms in society. The Great Reformation of the 16th century, the Second Reformation of the 17th century, the 18th century revivals, the 19th century revivals. These are God's working, flooding the earth with the water of life. The gospel is going out into every land and compassed direction on this earth. But it goes even beyond that. It certainly had that Hezekiah's reforms. It certainly was speaking prophetically of the day of Pentecost, but there's something even greater. And that is the eschatological renewal. The heavens and the earth are going to be recreated. And they're going to wash away. Although Peter talks about fire, but I'm using it as a metaphor here. Wash away all of the impurities permanently. The flood did not accomplish that because almost immediately sin is reintroduced. And we see that with the sad episode of Noah getting drunk and the other complications associated with it. But this time when God cleanses the earth, and don't miss the fact that in that passage we read in Ezekiel, it talks about on either side of the river many trees where they could take the fruit and the healing of the nations. Do you recognize that in Revelation? That points to the eschatological fulfillment of the gospel. So this flowing of water is a spiritual revival and reformation that reforms in the nation of Israel at the time, the day of Pentecost in the gospel, the God sending revivals into the lands temporally in various forms and continuing to bring the gospel to the nations. But the greatest is the complete renovation at the end of time when that last person has been brought into the kingdom. But there's also another aspect of water, and it's symbolized by the Holy Spirit being poured out. And that is the baptism is a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of being sanctified, being made holy, of becoming one with the Lord. And when we have covenant vows of baptism, we're basically confessing that we will belong to Jesus Christ. And so it's a symbol of the divine grace that is poured out by the Holy Spirit. Each individual who is baptized is consecrated covenantally, in the case of children, consecrated into the Holy Spirit and into Jesus. Now there's another use of water. To picture this, again a little parable in a sense, a man crawling through the desert, and he has one word that he can utter, and what is it? Water! That's what he's looking for. If you've been working hard in your backyard in the summer heat, what do you need? You need to take a pause to drink some water. And boy, when you get that, well, these days it's usually one of those plastic bottles, but if you get that glass of cold water, you feel re-energized, reinvigorated very, very quickly. In fact, it is amazing how quickly water that is given to a person who's dehydrated can regain their strength and recover. Now, the Samaritan woman came and she drew water for Jesus. And when Jesus said, "Give me a drink," she realized he had no way to draw water. And she was willing to help him. But she was weary in a way that she did not understand. It was her sin that was making her weary. She had no meaning, no purpose in life. She was spiritually thirsty. And then she said, "Give me to drink," without realizing the full ramifications initially. But based upon her response later, I'm absolutely convinced that she was converted. She believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and she is drinking of the water of life now in glory. And so this water of life that she begged for without having the initial understanding of it is what we see of Isaiah says later. He says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and partake of the water of life. Drink deeply of it, because it will refresh your soul. It is the water that will take you into an everlasting life, into an everlasting forgiveness. When grass is brown, it hasn't happened this year. We've had the rainiest summer on record. But when grass is brown, how do you revive it? You put the sprinkler out there, and if you run it for 2 hours, for 2 days, two separate days for 2 hours, the grass suddenly turns green again. That's all it takes, about 2 hours for 2 days, and soon the lush is green again, then you have to go and mow it again. But I've had to mow my grass more than once a week this summer because it's growing so fast. But notice what happens when the water is poured out in verse 4. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. So the grass sprouts up, and this imagery that Isaiah is using, again, is the Holy Spirit being poured out, but it's not just grass. It's willows. Well, why willows? If you know anything about willow trees, they take a lot of water, and they're generally found where there's deep underground water or nearby streams or ponds, that kind of thing. So they grow on the edges of ponds or along the edges of streams. They need a lot of water. And so what God is saying through Isaiah here is that it's not just watering the grass, but these water-thirsty willow trees are going to spring up. The message of God is that he's not stingy. The water he sends will bring so much into the world, so much spiritual water, that spiritual willow trees will spring up. There will be so much growth. And I've already mentioned the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were brought in. And when he sends revival, church buildings become full again. And we have to put extra seats in. And not only that, but people start to hunger for the word. And they come out to both services again. And this is the result of a spiritual revival. People thirst for the water that is poured out by the Holy Spirit. This should be our prayer, that we would see not only in our church building, and we've been certainly very full in the mornings, haven't we? In fact, I'm starting to think we're going to have to put some of those extra pews out at the rate things are going. It'd be so encouraging, wouldn't it, if we had to do that? But it should be our prayer that this is what God will pour out, not just on our congregation, but on this land, that we will see a great outpouring of the water of life. You have to really believe, you must believe, that God can overturn the myths of our society, like the myths of evolution, this total nonsense that DEI has put in, which is pandering to people for various conditions like the color of their skin, or these ideas that are such utter foolishness that your sex can be changed by just the will, or that marriage isn't between a male and a female. These kinds of things are just absolutely asinine, but God can overturn this. Doubt not. Doubt not. God can overturn this nonsense, and he can do it far faster than you or I could ever believe. And he's going to bring that, he can bring that water of revival on our land. That should be our prayer. Now, what does spiritual revival consist of? As we go to verse 5, he says, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So what does it consist of? Well, basically two dimensions. One is a return, and the other is regeneration. A return and regeneration. In the return, the believers who are apathetic return and are energized for the means of grace. They return to a regular study of the Bible. They have a more disciplined prayer life. They attend the stated services. They're diligent in their obedience to God and to his law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And they apply themselves to serving the kingdom in the congregation or in other ways. So that's a return. These are believers. And when in Isaiah, you often see, return to me. And I think you'll see that later in chapter 44. Return. And that is for people who are in the covenant community. But then there's regeneration, and that's primarily what verse 5 is speaking about. New believers streaming into the church. And this is what Isaiah is speaking about. The people outside of the covenant community are coming into the church and becoming in union with Christ. Notice what we find in this verse 5. Two dimensions of this regeneration. One is they have a new Lord, and the second is they have a new label. They acknowledge a new Lord. They say, I am the Lord's. And what they're doing here is aligning themselves with Jehovah, the God of Israel, but the God. And this is the same thing when people become Christians. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the Lord. And they align with him. And they one time would say, we will not have this person to reign over us. Luke 19:14. But instead, they have a new Lord. But they also have a new label. In Isaiah's day, if people wanted to come into the covenant community, they first became proselytes and they went through a process. But what does Ruth declare? For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And what there basically happens here is you align yourself with Jesus Christ and you take the name Christian. You're part of the new Israel. Galatians 6:16. The church is the new Israel. Rather than pagans who look with scorn and they slander Christ and Christians and they're very proud, instead, they turn around and they take the name Christians. They identify with him. And what is the logical next step? Is they take the water, the symbol of the water of life upon themselves through baptism. It's all connected here. Now, another thing we learn in verse 5, notice the use of these personal pronouns here. Well, or also, it's not a pronoun in this case, but one will say, I, another, his, himself. Notice those in there. this return and regeneration is very personal. Each individual must believe, confess, repent, and serve. One, I, another, his, himself. And then finally, there's an absolute amazing sense of expectation here in verse 5. One, another, and another, it says. The water of life is poured out, and Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom of God, filling heaven with a vast multitude. This should encourage us to make us glad, because this is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for the tremendous encouragement that we have in that passage in Ezekiel, in the passage we read of the Samaritan woman, in this passage here in Isaiah, and everywhere in the gospel, that you save sinners and you bring them into the kingdom and you give them a new name, the name of Jesus, and they take the name Christian upon themselves, Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. We thank you for this. Bless us now from the encouragement we've had from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.